Let's pray together as we get started. Father in heaven, as we continue our study of the life of Jesus and come now to the crisis in Galilee, that turning point in the ministry of Jesus, I just pray that you'd help us to see clearly what's happening and to avoid the fatal mistakes of those who did not understand the mission of Jesus. Please bless each one that listens to this presentation, and may we understand more clearly what Jesus wants to do for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've entitled Lecture 14, The Crisis in Galilee, and I'd like to share with you several significant events that result in a turning point, if you will, in the ministry of Jesus. And we'll take a look at each of those today. But under Major Section 1, before we look at the first of those three events, let me just give you a little background, give you some setting for this turning point, or this crisis in the ministry of Jesus. Subsection A, the strain of the first missionary tour. You'll remember from our last presentation that Jesus had sent out the 12 and then the 70. Sent them out two by two, the 12 first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you remember, and then the 70 to go to everyone. And they come back, I'm looking at the 12 now, from this first missionary tour, and I want you to notice what's happening to them. In a sense, you'd say it's not bad, it's good, but there's a need there. So if you'd write this text down, Mark 6, verses 30 and 31, and if you have your Bible, open to Mark chapter 6. And let's notice how the disciples are feeling after this first time. Now, what have they been asked to do as they go out on this missionary tour? What kind of activities did Jesus tell them to be involved in? Remember? Casting out demons, healing the sick, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. So it's been an incredible experience for them. And remember that all 12 went out on that experience, including Judas. All right, now we're in Mark 6, verses 30 and 31. And I'd like someone to read just verse 30 as we kind of see where the apostles are. And then verse 31, what Jesus senses in terms of need. Okay? Who has Mark 6 and verse 30 and would read it for us? All right, Ryan?
Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had done.
Now read between the lines. What do you pick up? The apostles, you know, they met with Jesus and told him everything that they had done and what they had taught. What kind of attitude do you pick up there? Yeah, they're excited. I mean, they're pumped. Yeah, they're maybe even a little proud, which could be part of the problem. And verse 31, Tim, if you have that, would you read that for us? Well, how does Jesus respond?
And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. So there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat.
Now, I want to ask you a question. There's a very practical reason why Jesus says, come apart and rest a while. He says they didn't even have time to eat. So what is Jesus concerned about? They come back from this incredible experience as a student missionary, you know. And they're like, wow, really pumped. Let me tell you everything. What does Jesus see as a danger for them? Okay. What can happen to them? They just get worn out, burned out, even though they're doing good things. And possibly not only get worn out, but also this pride issue that you mentioned. You know, let's talk about what happened, what you learned. I don't know if any of you here are planning to be a nurse, or maybe some of you are nurses. But, you know, when you go and you work and then you have a post-conference afterwards and you kind of debrief, right? That's the word we use. You talk about what happened. You know, why the patient died or why they didn't die or whatever. And that's helpful because you learn from reflecting upon what's happened. Jesus sees a situation here, and even though it's good, the potential of becoming, you know, like, well, we really tore up those demons, you know, become proud perhaps, or want to just keep doing it when they really need to just rest a little while so they don't wear themselves down. Have you noticed in your own life that when you get overloaded and overwhelmed, that you're more susceptible to temptation? You know? Time to rest and to reflect, to learn. So that's one factor. It's been a great experience, but they're so pressed they haven't even had time to eat. Another key factor in terms of the background for this crisis in Galilee is the news of the death of John the Baptist. Now they're up in Galilee. John the Baptist imprisoned down in Judea. News of the execution of John, and we've studied that story, you remember, in Mark chapter 6, how Herodias develops this evil plan and uses her daughter Salome to participate in that, and finally Herod Antipas consents to the execution of John. Now think about this for a moment as we think about some responses of the apostles. Remember that some of the apostles were disciples of John the Baptist before becoming disciples of Jesus. So they're very devoted to this man of God, and they view him as a very great prophet. Jesus had actually spoken of John as a great prophet, the greatest, in fact. So what would be some of the responses of the apostles to the news of the death of John the Baptist? Anybody? Okay, well, there's several, aren't there? Let me pick up the fear one in just a minute. Certainly, you know, just grief and sorrow. That would be normal. They loved him as one of their family, almost, because they were servants of the kingdom of God together. And to hear that he had died was a great tragedy. But I think, Elizabeth, you're absolutely right, that another emotion or response would be fear. Fear for what reason? Hey, you know, if the Lord didn't care for John the Baptist, then he was the greatest born among women, you know, great prophet of God. What's going to happen to us? You know, you kind of pick that up later when Thomas says, let's go to Jerusalem that we can die with him. You know, I mean, it's like, we're in trouble. Fear. Who's next? I think there's another emotion, though, besides sorrow and fear. Here this great man of God is just put to death in just an evil plan. And that would be confusion. Why would they be confused? What question would they ask? You've asked it sometimes. Yeah, why? You know, why didn't Jesus do something? And we talked about that in terms of knowing that John would stand the test, and for the sake of those martyrs after years who would go to prison and death in the name of Jesus and suffer for his name. Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That John's willingness to even lay down his life would be a tremendous encouragement. But at the time, the question, why didn't Jesus do something? Why did this great man of God have to die? So there's all of these emotions. There's the strain of the first missionary tour, and there's sorrow over the death of John the Baptist. And with that setting in mind, we move, section 2, to the first of the three key events in this crisis in Galilee. And again, you might say, well, this doesn't seem like a crisis. This seems like a wonderful miracle. And it is, but it's what happens as a result of the miracle that precipitates a crisis. And that is the feeding of the 5,000. Let me look with you section A. By the way, we know there were more than 5,000, 5,000 men plus women and children, but we often refer to it as the feeding of the 5,000. Let's look at the setting for this miracle before we look at the miracle itself and then the reaction to it. And you'll find the setting in Mark chapter 6. It's actually right after the text about come apart and rest a while, Mark 6, 32 through 34. They haven't got even as much time needed to just eat, let alone to rest. They get in a boat, and they're heading over to the other side of the lake. Now remember, which side of the lake is more populated? The west side of the lake. And you've got Magdala there, and you've got Capernaum toward the north part, northwest part of the lake. So they're going to go over to the east part of the lake and find somewhere. But if you remember, this lake, 12 miles long, 7 miles wide at the widest point, up towards the top, it's not that wide. So you can look across if the weather's clear. You can see the boat. And as we read the story there in Mark 6, the boat with containing Jesus and the apostles begins to head across the lake. And what does it say? What happened? The people begin to run around the lake. They're kind of trying to estimate where the boat will land, and they're running around the lake. You know, you have to imagine, you know, how they must have felt. They're trying to get some rest. They're in the boat, and they're heading across the lake, and they see this huge crowd of people. You know, there's 5,000 by the time it gets over there. Maybe some in Bethsaida said, where are you guys going? Oh, Jesus is heading. You know, so it kind of grows as they're running around the lake. People drop what they're doing and begin to run. It's kind of a spontaneous thing. A spontaneous crowd is created. And, you know, you imagine some of the people on the boat, like Thomas, like, we're not going to make it. You know, he's kind of skeptical. And Philip, what are those people doing, you know? And Peter probably had to say something like, you know, Peter always said something, and being fairly aware, probably thought, we'll just kind of go back and forth till they all collapse, you know, just kind of, and then we'll go somewhere quiet and rest. But Jesus, verse 34, key verse, some of you have learned this, or at least have heard it growing up, if you grew up in a Christian family. It says what? Jesus looked and he saw this crowd. Somebody that hasn't read for us yet this morning. What does it say in Mark 6 and verse 34? Yes, Nathan.
Jesus landed and saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them.
Do you remember hearing that? Like sheep without a shepherd? Any of you heard that expression? Jesus had compassion on them. He's tired too. The apostles are tired. But there's this massive crowd. They're like, oh, we got to find Jesus. You know, I mean, they're earnest. And Jesus begins to teach them. Now remember, this has been a very spontaneous thing. So it's not like, hey, we're going to a meeting today. We're going to pack our lunch. So, I mean, they just kind of came as they were. And here they are in a desolate region on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. No preparation. And they listen to Jesus all day. And it's getting towards the end of the day. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, better send these people away and find something to eat. You know, it's not a picnic over here. They just ran over here and there's no way to get food here. So that's the setting. It's kind of a spontaneous group. Jesus has compassion on this large group of people. And even though they're tired, even though Jesus and the apostles are tired, Jesus begins to teach them. And then toward the end of the day, the miracle. And we can read this story. This is one of those miracles that is recorded by all of the gospel writers. That tells us that it is obviously a very significant event. And we're in Luke chapter 9 is where I'm picking up the story. Luke chapter 9, verses 12 to 17. Some of the other writers add some insights about this miracle not recorded by Luke, which we'll pick up on. But notice in verse 12, it's late in the afternoon, And they said to Jesus, send the crowd away into the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging. We're out here in a remote place. And he replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we've got only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And by the way, that didn't happen immediately. They went around and said, has anybody got any food? And one gospel writer records that Andrew comes back with a little lunch, you know, one little boy was prepared, probably not to come on this trip, but to do something else. And he has 5 little loaves and 2 fish. That's all we have. And there are 5,000 men there, let alone the women and the children. And notice what Jesus says. By the way, John records that Jesus talks to Philip and then he does something else. But Jesus says to the disciples, I want you to note this down and then we want to explain what's happening here. Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. I want you to note that down. And they did it. And then the miracle is about to happen. Now think with me. We're going to think of 3 or 4 reasons why Jesus asked this to happen. It's important. Something significant here. Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. Give me a rationale for that. Okay? One very practical reason. You know, I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where they say, free sandwiches over by the gymnasium. It's like, argh! You know, people get broken legs and trampled on. And, you know, it can get a little violent, especially if you're hungry, right? You know, people are... You can imagine a crowd that large, you know, fish sandwiches over by the, you know, chaos. So I think you're right. To maintain some kind of safety, order, have them sit down in groups of 50. That's one reason. Give me another reason why Jesus may have asked that to happen. Yes. Yeah, just the process of distribution to that many people. It's going to take quite a while. And so maybe that ties in somewhat with the order issue. Okay, what else? What happens when everybody sits down in groups of 50? A couple of things happen. Those of you that are short, like me, will appreciate what happens when everybody sits down. Hey, I can see. You big guys standing in front of me can't see a thing. But when you sit down, people can actually see what's about to happen. Is that important? I think it is. I think this is one of the situations where a miracle is performed in front of a lot of people. Okay? So everybody can see what's happening. There's the issue of safety in terms of organization. What else do the apostles at least become aware of when they clump people down in groups of 50? Yeah, you get a fairly good idea how many people are there, right? I mean, they pretty clearly say there were 5,000 men plus women and children, which may suggest that those clumps were actually bigger than 50. They were probably 50 men plus whoever was with them, you know? Yeah, so that's where you get the 50 to 100 idea. Say, why is that? Well, probably 50 plus the others, you know. So then you can look. If you've ever tried to count a crowd, it's not that easy. But if you count 50, 100, you know, and you count so many of those, it's a lot easier to count a large group. So there's several reasons people can see, order, in distribution, and an awareness of how many people are there. Those would all be significant, yes? Well, they could certainly rest while they're waiting, yeah. So here they are. And now, notice what happens. Jesus, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looks up to heaven, gives thanks, and breaks them. He gives them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12. There's that number 12 again that we studied about in our last lecture. The 12 baskets of broken pieces. A complete amount is still left over. 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. Now, you can read that story just kind of a matter-of-fact way and say, well, he gave them all fish sandwiches and, you know. But you have to try to get into the personal part of this story. Here's this little boy, and Andrew comes to him, the apostle, always leading people to Jesus, and he says, you know, the master doesn't have any food. And the little boy says, well, you know, he can have my food. Now, if you were a little lad, and we have no idea how old this child was, but your obvious conclusion would be what was going to happen to your food. Huh? Yeah, that's right. That Jesus will eat your lunch, right? Right? That's your obvious conclusion. So you probably go along, you know, and then you see Jesus and, you know, he gets you lunch and you're like, you know, that's great. Jesus prays and you think, well, that's good. You know, it's good to pray, to give thanks to God. Many people don't have food to eat. By the way, I never did really understand people when they bless the food, you know, like something's supposed to happen to it. But giving thanks, you know, giving thanks to God. And so the little boy's like, well, that's good. You know, we like to give thanks to God too. And then Jesus, I presume there's a little container of some kind, and it begins to take fish sandwiches out of this thing. And, you know, I mean, if you were there and you were that little guy, what would you do? You know, you'd probably go over and look inside, right, while he's taking them out. Right? Or underneath, you know. Check the sleeves, you know, like, this is really cool. You know, where'd you put those fish sandwiches, you know? And I imagine, Jesus can correct me if I'm wrong, but I can imagine Jesus really enjoyed that. You know, this little guy's like, whoa. Jesus just smiled, you know, taking the fish sandwiches out. You know, the apostles are carrying the fish sandwiches, you know, and he's looking at their big piles and looking at his little basket. And just like, there was no doubt in his mind that something very miraculous was happening. You know, an event that could not be explained by human knowledge or brought about by human power. He wasn't saying it was just a coincidence, you know, that he's able to pull all of these sandwiches. Man, Mom must have thought I was really going to be hungry today, you know. I mean, just keep pulling sandwiches out until he realized, even as a little boy, that you can't put that volume in the little container. Now, there are some liberal interpreters of the scripture that explain away this miracle. And this may sound remarkable to you, but it's actually in print. They say that actually, of course, it's impossible to feed that many people with five loaves and two fish. So, of course, that didn't really happen, they say. What really happened was the little boy brought his lunch to Jesus, and the other people were all hiding their lunches. But it kind of touched their heart when he brought his lunch to Jesus, you know. They're like, oh, wow, that's so sweet, you know. And the miracle of love, they say. They explain the miracle away. It didn't really happen. But the miracle of love, that their hearts were touched, they all got their lunches out, and everybody had enough to eat. And isn't that a miracle? And you go, I guess that's a miracle, but that's not what the text says happened. And we will discover from the reaction, which we're going to go to now into section C, that if that really happened, then they would have wanted to give the little boy an award, you know, love award or something, you know. But they want to make Jesus king. Why would they want to make Jesus king if they were impressed by the love of a little boy and then all got their lunches out? It doesn't make sense. Something happened there that so profoundly affected them that they said, this person needs to be our king. So, let's look at the reaction of those present. And let's start with the reactions of the crowd. And we'll pick this up in John 6, verses 14 and 15. John 6, 14 and 15. Here John records the reaction of the crowd. Someone read that for us, please. Have a volunteer. John 6, beginning with verse 14. Someone that has their Bible here today would like to read that. Thank you. David? 14 and 15 of John 6.
People saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is coming into the world.
So they're recognizing this is the prophet, and read on to verse 15. What do they want to do?
Jesus knowing that they intended
Okay, hold it right there. So, first of all, we've got the reaction of the crowd. What's the reaction of the crowd? Anybody? Yeah, they want to make Jesus king. Why do they want to make Jesus king? Because he just fed 5,000 people with a handful of loaves and a couple of fish. I mean, can you imagine if you had a king like that, you could just back your wagon up to the palace, you know? I mean, it's like the new manna. It's like the prophet to come that Moses spoke of. That's what they were referring to. Like, he could provide food for us every day. What kind of miracle are they looking for? Meeting their physical needs. But they want to make Jesus king. Very interesting. The reaction of the disciples. We have to go to Matthew chapter 14, to Matthew's account, in order to come up with the reaction of the disciples. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22 and 23. 22 will give us the reaction of the disciples implied, and 23 will give the reaction of Jesus. Okay? So, read between the lines. Somebody read verse 22, Matthew 14, and thank you, Elizabeth. And let's see if we can guess what the reaction of the disciples is.
Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd.
Now listen carefully. Jesus made the disciples get into the boat before or after he dismissed the crowd?
Before.
He said, you, in the boat, go. Then he goes to the crowd and says, it's time to leave, the teaching's over. Now, what does that tell you about what's happening with the disciples? Why does he have to dismiss them first? What does the crowd want? Make him king. Why does he have to dismiss the crowd, the disciples first before he can dismiss the crowd? What's the reaction of the disciples to this? Not only do they want to make him king too, but the suggestion is, the implication is that they were actually, what? Yeah, they were actually encouraging that response from the crowd. They're inciting that kind of reaction. And of course, you can guess who was leading out in that. You know, it's perfect. You know, this is a perfect time to establish the kingdom, and I'll be the right-hand controller in that kingdom. So here there's this, and the rest of the disciples undoubtedly are along with that. It's like, wow, yeah, we've got 5,000 men plus women and children. Now is the time to make the declaration of who Jesus is. So the reaction of the crowd mirrors the reaction of the disciples, perhaps encouraged by it. What about the reaction of Jesus? By the way, this is a temptation for Jesus. It is a temptation to take things into his own hands, to say, okay, you know, I'm the king, you know, you all follow me, let's go and take Jerusalem by force, we'll kill all of those terrible priests and rulers of the Jews who are opposing me and establish the kingdom on earth. What's the reaction of Jesus? Verse 23. Anybody? Matthew 14, 23.
Then the boat from Tiberias landed in the place of people that eat the bread after the Lord's Supper.
Okay, you in Matthew 14, 23? That's a great verse, but it's not. That's John, okay? Let's try Matthew 14, 23. I want you to notice that when Jesus was tempted, two things Jesus did. This is so powerful. I want to tell you, I need to constantly remember this too. And so do you. There are two things Jesus did when he was tempted. Number one, he removed himself from the temptation. And the temptation was the crowd. So what does he do to the crowd? Separates himself. He says to the crowd, it's time to go. First thing he does, he removes himself from the temptation. And secondly, what does Jesus do? Pray. Separates himself. You say, what was he praying? Undoubtedly, he was praying for himself, for courage. And also, undoubtedly, he was praying for his disciples who were out on the lake now, confused by what was happening. And perhaps for the people too, yes. So Jesus separates himself from the temptation and prays. Which brings us to an event which many of you are familiar with, but may not have known that it was in connection with this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Do you ever remember the story about the disciples out on the lake and Jesus comes walking on the water? And then Peter says, "Tell me if it's you to walk." And Peter starts walking and then he sinks. You remember that story? Any of you have heard that story at all? Okay. That whole story about Jesus walking on the water is the night on the lake right after he sent them away. Okay. Now notice with me in Matthew chapter 14, we're building up to this crisis in Galilee. Notice what it says here. When evening came, I'm in verse 23 of Matthew 14, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So they're rowing against the wind and they're getting nowhere. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. That's obviously something miraculous there. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. They had in their minds become so separated from Jesus, they were so discouraged and perhaps even upset with him because he had sent them away at such an opportune time that they don't even recognize him when he comes. "It's a ghost," they said. It's like, wow, they're just a long way away. Cried out in fear, but Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And guess who spoke up? Yep, good guess, even if you're not sure, it's Peter. He always says something, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Now that doesn't make any sense. No, it's just something he thought of saying, you know. "Tell me to come to you." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now that's something you don't normally do unless the water's frozen. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." You know, I'm very interested in the topic of prayer. And let me just tell you, there are times when short prayers are very appropriate. You know, you're sinking. You've got, you know, just a few feet before it hits your chin. You know, to say, "Oh, most holy and marvelous," and, you know, you don't have a lot of time to say that. Some of these long prayers that people pray, you know, and go on and on. You're like, trying, you know, just long prayers. Knees hurt. There are times for short prayers. This one's very short. "Lord, save me." You know, I want to learn that. One time I hit a guardrail, flipped upside down backwards, went off the side of an embankment. It was very exciting. And I was in a car. And I wish at that point I'd learned this prayer and I would have just said, "Lord, save me." The only thing I said was, "This is going to be bad." You know, I mean, just really profound, you know. This is going to be bad. I'm so glad I was a Christian and I'm glad that the angels of God chose to take care of me, you know. But just learn the short prayer, right? Because it's really helpful. "Lord, save me." Jesus reaches out his hand and catches Peter on the way down, pulls him back up out of the water. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." John records in that whole night on the lake, and you've got the story of the walking on the water, both of Jesus and of Peter. That whole event, John records something very interesting in John 6. That when Jesus got into the boat, and you say, is this really true? But the text says, immediately the boat was at the destination where they were going. Here they are, rowing against the wind and getting nowhere. And Jesus gets into the boat, wow! And they're where they need to be. That's a very interesting picture. And I'm sure God is trying to teach them something. Now, please remember, and we're going to come to section E now, the disciples still don't really understand what's going on, do they? But they do know who Jesus is. Are you with me? They say, you are the Son of God. We still don't know what happened over there, why you didn't do that, but we believe who you are. And certainly God the Father had empowered Jesus to do something very supernatural, walking on water as a demonstration of who he was as the Son of God. Jesus was not performing that miracle in his own power, that is, taking things into his own hands, but through the will of the Father in heaven. Which brings us to the last part of this first move, and that is a general defection or a mass leaving. And that brings us to John chapter 6, and I'm going to pass over John 6 rather quickly because there's a couple of other issues I need to look at in this. This is a rather full lecture. But I want you to notice with me, in John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, crowd wants to make him king. Why? So he can always meet their physical needs, right? Disciples are with them, in fact, even encouraging them. Night on the lake, discouraged, Jesus walks on the water, Peter experiences that, sinks, Jesus saves him, and they say, you are the Son of God. But we come to the next day now. And Jesus, having crossed to the other side, now on the west side of the lake, the crowd forms again. What do they want from Jesus? Just guess without reading the text. They want more food. And Jesus begins in John 6, and we're not going to look at the whole passage, but let me give it to you in a couple of sentences, to tell them that he is not here just to provide more fish sandwiches. And he gives them one of these powerful metaphors that we talked about in John's Gospel. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm what you need, not just the fish sandwich. And he says, your forefathers in the desert, they ate this manna that came every day to provide for them when they were leaving Egypt, but they died. I'm going to give you a bread that if you eat, you will live forever. He's speaking spiritually now about accepting him as Savior, as Redeemer. And it's interesting, we look at two verses. If you write down John 6, verse 60, and John 6, verse 66. There's a lot of sixes there. 6, verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Why was it hard? Because Jesus is telling them, I'm not going to set up what kind of kingdom? An earthly kingdom. I'm not just here to do miracles to meet your what kind of needs? Physical needs. Now, like this, the hard teaching, who can bear it? Verse 66, put a little asterisk by it. Key verse. I want you to notice the wording, and I want to ask you about it later. From this time, many of his disciples. Now, many suggests more than just a few. In fact, I want to suggest to you, it implies the majority. You say, well, how many disciples were following Jesus? We don't know. There was the inner group of the 12. But we're going to discover that the majority of the followers of Jesus abandoned him. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. In fact, notice reading on in 67, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, you do not want to leave too, do you? It's like everybody's leaving. Everybody, even the 12, Jesus turns to them, do you want to leave too? Why would he ask that? Because he knows what they're thinking. Do you want to leave too? Most of the disciples now are leaving, of the followers of Jesus. Guess who speaks up when Jesus says, do you want to leave too? Just guess. Peter, you're right. Always good to guess Peter, because he always says something. Sometimes it's really profound, and this time it is profound. He says, where are we going to go? You think about that before you leave God. You say, I'm ticked off with God. Yeah? I'm mad at God. Where are you going to go? You want to go over to the kingdom of darkness? You say, no, I'll just be by myself. Well, you can't stand in the middle. There is no middle. There's only two kingdoms. And Peter's smart enough to say, where are we going to go? We know who you are. You have the words of eternal life, we believe and know that you are the Son of God. He confesses that even though he does not understand what's happening, he knows who Jesus is. And that is so important. And if you don't get anything else out of the class, if you would remember that, God, I don't know what's going on here, but I do stand with you. I know who you are. I believe in Jesus. And somehow this thing's going to work out, but I don't understand it right now. Peter makes that confession. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So the first of these key events in this crisis in Galilee, the feeding of the 5,000 with the reaction of many present, who abandon Jesus. These are his disciples who abandon him. The second of these key events is the announcement that Jesus makes of his passion. Now, the word passion in a technical sense here, and you may want to put in parenthesis after it if you're not familiar. You've heard of the passion play, you know, the famous passion play. The word passion, when used in connection with the life of Jesus, is speaking of his sufferings and death. To make matters worse, in addition to this mass leaving, Jesus now openly to his disciples tells them that he is going to suffer and die. Subsection A, preparing the disciples. I want you to notice what Jesus says to them to prepare them for this announcement. And if you'd write Mark 8 down, Mark 8 verses 27 to 30. Jesus asks them two questions. Mark 8, verses 27 to 30. If you have your Bible open to that text, just tell me, what's the first question? By the way, he's in the villages around Caesarea Philippi. That was the one that was hard to spell. Caesarea Philippi, up there in the region northeast of Galilee. Remember that? So he's up in that region. And there he turns, by the way, that's the center of Canaanite worship. And I was there a couple of years ago. There's a shrine there to Augustus Caesar, who declared himself to be son of the God. So there's a lot of people claiming to be the Savior, the God of the world up there. And Jesus turns to the disciples, and what's the first question he asks? What's the first question? Who do people say that I am? There's two questions. Don't forget the second one. But the first question, who do people say that I am? What are they saying about me in the press? Huh? And what were some of the answers? Oh, some people think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Okay? What else? Some people think you're Elijah the prophet. Uh-huh. Or the prophet who is to come. There's all kinds. By the way, all of them believe you're somebody significant. But then Jesus asks the second question, and I want to differentiate between the two, because in a sense, the first question is asking the disciples what people think. The second question, though, is asking for something much more. What's the second question? Who do you think I am? Now, that is more than just asking for their opinion. What's he asking for from them? Their personal confession, their personal commitment. He's saying, where do you stand? Well, people think you're a holy man of God, but where do you stand? Guess who speaks? Yeah. Well, got it again. Peter's like, time to speak. And what does he say? You're the Christ. Christos in the Greek, Messiah in the Hebrew. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Christ. So Jesus is preparing them, but before he tells them what's going to happen, he asks for what? A personal commitment from them, a confession. Where do you stand in regards to me? Not just what is the popular opinion about who I am. Having asked for that commitment, Jesus speaks of his death. I think it would be fair to say that the apostles are not ready for this. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 is the text. Mark chapter 8. And I want you to notice what Jesus says. He says to them, "Then he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things." Is that a surprise to them that he would suffer many things? You say, man, he's already suffered many things, right? I mean, he's been hounded by the religious leaders. So at that point, they're going, yeah, boy, you have suffered many things. But he goes on, "and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law." The teachers of the law is another name for the scribes. So the scribes, the elders, the chief priests are going to reject you. And I imagine that the followers of Jesus were like, yeah, we're noticing that. So far, no huge shock. And read on. "And that he must be killed." Whoa. Not expecting that. In fact, I think the shock of hearing that was so intense that they didn't even hear the next thing he said. Or if they did, it didn't sink in. Notice the next phrase. Please write this down. Don't miss it. When Jesus tells them about his death, he says, "I'm going to suffer, be rejected, and be killed." One key point. What else does he tell them? "And after 3 days, rise again." He spoke plainly about this. So Jesus clearly tells them, you say, well, how did he know? Only by faith did he know that he was going to rise again, because he, in humanity, couldn't see through the portal of the tomb. He couldn't see through and past death just like we can't. By faith he believed, as he had prophesied, we're going to study in the next lecture, as he had prophesied at the beginning of his ministry, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He believed by faith, and he announced to them, but they couldn't grasp that. The thought of Jesus dying, and it says, and I'm reading on in Mark 8:32 beginning, that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Don't you talk like that. Pull yourself together, man." You know? He actually begins to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus turns and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. That's not nice to call a person Satan, is it? Or is Jesus calling him Satan? Or is Jesus recognizing that this enemy, this opposer of God, is using Peter's good intentions? What's Peter's good intention? He wants to protect Jesus, right? "Jesus, may that never happen to you." And Satan is using Peter's good intentions to try to prevent Jesus from doing what the Father wants him to do. And Jesus looks past Peter and says, "Peter, you may have good intentions, but someone else is controlling what's happening here. Someone else is trying to influence you." And he looks past Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." You may experience some time in your life that Satan will use people, even people you love, to try to prevent you from doing what God wants you to do. They love you. Like, "We love you. We don't think you should follow Jesus." And you're like, okay. They have good intentions. Now, if that ever happens, don't turn to them and say, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, because that really is bad for family relations when you do that. You know, the people are like, "Oh, they call me Satan." You know, they don't understand. They don't understand. I'm sure Jesus explained to Peter, and he realized, "Whoa, I'm glad you weren't talking to me." But in your prayer, you may have to say, "God, this person has good intention, you know, but I sense that the enemy's using them to get in the way of what you want me to do. And so I'm going to pray, if that's so, that you would just push the enemy out of the way and help them to see that they may be standing in the way of what God wants me to do." But Peter, he just can't imagine that Jesus would have to go through this. And so, of course, is susceptible to that temptation. So, we got feeding of the 5,000 with all of the confusion that follows that, the announcement of the sufferings and death of Jesus, and Peter doesn't understand that. And then one last event in this crisis in Galilee, to conclude the lecture. And this is not so much another problem. If anything, this is part of the solution, because in this third key pivotal event in the crisis in Galilee, the Transfiguration, we find a clear confirmation of who Jesus is and that he is within the will of the Father. Let's look briefly at the setting, and I'm picking up the story in Mark 9 now. After six days, it says, Jesus took Peter and James and John to a high mountain. Now, traditionally, the setting for this transfiguration is Mount Tabor, which is in the region of Galilee. And you can, from that flat mountain, see towards the Sea of Galilee. Whether it was there or not, we know it was a mountain in Galilee. And I want you to note that Jesus takes just the inner group of the 12, and they were Peter and James and John, okay? And he takes them with him up to a high mountain. Now, before we notice that Jesus is there transfigured, that means his appearance is changed, I want to ask you, why did Jesus go up on mountains? Every time you hear Jesus go on a mountain, why did he go on mountains? Anybody know? Yeah, he would always go to be alone and to pray, right? So we're saying, okay, Jesus is going up there to pray, but guided by the Father, he brings three with him. So apparently there's something that the Father wants to show not only Jesus, but them. You with me? And Jesus begins to pray, and it says, while he was praying, he was transfigured. That means his appearance changed. His clothes became dazzling white. Now, these are human words. This is language to try to explain something supernatural. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. What's that saying? It's not saying, whoa, your clothes are clean today, you know? No. What are they beginning to see? Yeah, glory. It's like, whoa, it's like this guy's glowing, you know, glory. And if that was not enough glory, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Like, whoa, who are these Moses and Elijah? At first they probably said, I wonder who these people are. I doubt if they had a t-shirt, Moses, you know, t-shirt, Elijah. No, but probably they're listening and they're like, whoa, and Jesus says, well, Moses, and you know, Peter's like, that's Moses. You know, I mean, it's pretty exciting. There they are up there. And guess who speaks? Peter, of course. But this one's not too, this comment isn't too swift. Peter says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In parenthesis, Mark writes, he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, this is my son. This is the second time to hear the Father speak. First time at the baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Here, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, notice this, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And notice their response. They kept this matter to themselves, discussing, what does rising from the dead mean? They just didn't get it. It was like the thought of Messiah dying was so difficult for them that they didn't even grasp the whole. They should have been, when Jesus was on the cross saying, he told us over and over again he was going to rise on the third day, and yet here they are saying, we thought this was the one that was going to deliver Israel, and they're locked up for fear of the Jews. It's just so hard for them. It seems like they couldn't even hear what Jesus was saying. Well, let's talk about the significance of this event. We've seen a remarkable story the glory of Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. What's going on here? Let me suggest to you two important aspects of this transfiguration in terms of significance. Number one, it is a revelation of the glory of God, of the glory of Christ, Jesus. A revelation of the glory of Son of God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, the Christ. Now, He's glorified, He's glowing, and this is this human language trying to describe the glory, this transfiguration. I have a question for you. Think carefully. For whose benefit is this miracle? Now, Jesus, you know, was Jesus praying? Oh, please help me to glow. I doubt it. I think He's praying for Himself, that He may be faithful to the mission, that He may know He is walking within the will of the Father, and He's praying for His disciples, that they may have the assurance that He is indeed the sent of God. And as He prays, this supernatural event occurs. His glory is revealed. For whose benefit is that, do you think? Would you say it was for Jesus' benefit? Or was it for the disciples' benefit? Or was it for both Jesus and the disciples? What do you think? Would Jesus derive any encouragement from this clear assurance that He was who He had understood Himself to be and that He was walking in the Father's will? Yeah. The Father even speaks and says, "This is My Son, whom I love. Listen to Him." So I think that this transfiguration is for Jesus' benefit. But is it not also for the benefit of His followers? I mean, Peter had confessed, "We don't know what's going on, but we know who You are. You are the Son of God." And here comes the divine confirmation. You're right, Peter. He is the Son of God. But more than just a revelation of the glory of Christ Jesus, Son of God, and this is very fascinating, and just seeing it very briefly in a couple of minutes as we close. It is also, this transfiguration is also, if you will, it's like a sneak preview, we would say, you know, a sneak preview of the second coming of Jesus. It's like one of those little clips that they show, you know, of what's going to happen. Because here in this setting, Jesus in His glory, right? Jesus is glorified here, the glory of the Son of God, and when Jesus Christ returns, He's going to return how? We're going to discover when we talk about the teachings. In glory, with all of His angels. Okay, He's not going to come and people are going to beat Him again. And no. King of kings and Lord of lords in all of His glory when Jesus comes back again. Here He's glorified, and here come these two people, which I'd like you to just note. You've got two people there, and they are Elijah and Moses. And I want to suggest to you in that these two individuals represent the redeemed of all ages. They are, if you will, the representatives of all of us. What was significant about Elijah? What was unique about Elijah? He never died. There were several individuals. Enoch was before Elijah. Remember those little Bible quizzes? Who was the oldest man who ever lived? I'd always say Methuselah, you know, 969. But actually it was Enoch, because he never died. He's thousands of years old. And Elijah too. Thousands of years old. So Elijah comes. Elijah has a personal interest in Jesus being faithful to His mission as Messiah. Because without a Messiah, I don't know what would happen to Elijah. He was caught up to heaven without seeing death. But he needs a Savior too. He represents those of us. And you may be in the last generation, I believe we are, that will not die. We will see Jesus, and we will be changed when Jesus comes back and given new bodies, immortal bodies that will not be subject to death, will be like Elijah. But there is another group. Because although Moses died, there are some very interesting references in the scripture about the death of Moses, and an interesting inference in the little letter of Jude right before Revelation, that there was actually a contention over the body of Moses. And the suggestion is, as you read those references, that Moses, though he died, was raised to life again and taken to heaven. There was a contention. Satan said, well, he died, he's dead, he belongs here. And the angel of the Lord, if you read in Jude, contends with him over the body. There appears to have been a special resurrection of Moses. And so, he represents all of the faithful, the redeemed, who, though they die, are raised again. And they too will gather when Jesus returns. The redeemed who have fallen asleep in Jesus and the redeemed who have never died all gather together. And you know what? I don't know which group we'll be in of those two, but I'll just be happy to be there. Won't you? Foretaste. Preview of the coming of Jesus in glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, even though during this crisis in Galilee, many turned away, and perhaps we could say there's a crisis in our culture where many turn away, I pray that we might come to know who Jesus is, that He is indeed the Son of God. And even when we don't always fully understand everything that's happening, that we may, like the disciples, say, we believe who You are. You have the words of eternal life. We believe that You are the Son of God, and that we might hold fast to our faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Peace coming soon.